Well, while Aaron's getting his microphone, why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started when he comes back. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the dawn of this new day. We thank you that your mercies are new each day. We pray that as we consider the matters before us together, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge and wisdom that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be faithful stewards of the mysteries you've revealed. We pray that we would be wise interpreters of the world in which we live. We pray that by your Spirit we would subdue the sinful impulses of our hearts, the unhelpful habits, even the responses that we make to things that we see out in the world, in our homes, in our hearts, and that we would flee to you and to the light of your Word, that it would light our path and give us a safe refuge and courage to meet the challenges of each day. Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we have a list of questions here. We're probably going to go back and forth. Where do you want to start, Aaron?
How about with number one, Carlton? All right. Dear Carlton, can you please give a few broad principles for evaluating different worldviews today?
Okay.
Remember, there's questions like 2 through 9.
Yeah. Evaluating different worldviews. Okay. Let me just review two quick principles that we've had sometimes rising to the surface, sometimes beneath the surface from the very beginning of our class here. Number one, we want to submit all of our thinking and interpreting to the Scriptures. We want to think God's thoughts after Him as His image. We want to do it as redeemed people in Christ. And we understand that God has given us in His Word not only a word of salvation, but an entire worldview, a way of understanding the origin of all things, the destiny of all things, the greatest problem that we face, and how to fix it, and how God has fixed it, ultimately, in the person of Christ. So we want to think out of a Christian worldview, and this, here's the first principle, this worldview is going to come in conflict with unbelieving thought. There is, we might call it, an antithesis, an opposition, a spiritual conflict between the ways of thinking characterized by Christ and the ways of thinking characterized by the fallen world. This is introduced right there in Genesis 3:15. God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the woman and the serpent. Ultimately, this conflict comes to its climax at the cross and ultimately on the final day. But in our Christian lives, we sense this antithesis with the world. This is not new to us. Within this antithesis, though, here comes the second principle for evaluating worldviews. God restrains the wickedness of the world. God restrains the outflow of fallen human hearts, so that fallen people are not as bad as they could be outside of Christ. Now, with Christians, he implants a new life principle by the Spirit, grows us in grace as we fight against the sins of our heart. But for those outside of Christ, God exercises what theologians call his common grace, and he restrains the sinfulness of the world. And that means, in part, as the world is populated by people who remain the image of God and are the beneficiaries of God's restraining common grace, there are times when we find in the world certain principles, insights, discoveries that resonate with a Christian worldview. They're not sort of part of the Christian worldview until we appropriate them and factor them into a Christian worldview and think of them under the lordship of Christ, but they resonate with a Christian worldview. So in our evaluation of whatever system of thought, whatever movie we're watching, whatever article we're reading, we want to be mindful of the antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the thinking that's characterized by an affection for Christ and his lordship and an affection for the ways of the fallen world. And thanks to God's common grace, we want to be on the lookout to appreciate everything that is formally good and right and pleasing in the world. We want to bring it under the lordship of Christ and make it truly Christian. So those are two principles, antithesis and common grace. Aaron. Oh, this is a good one. Would you please review the main points you made about postmodernism? What exactly does it reject about modernism, and how is it at work today?
And remember, there are questions 3 through 9. Very good. So I think one of the challenges about saying, here, let me summarize post, I just want to remind you, here's one of the challenges about saying, here, let me summarize postmodernism in like a couple paragraphs, right? Is you're talking about an intellectual movement that's decades in its formation and its ebbs and flows. There are different like schools of postmodernism, those that are focused more on aesthetics and the arts, those are focused more on philosophy and language. So be careful about going out from this classroom and saying, postmodernists think blank, right? And then having some philosophy about, oh, gross oversimplification, right? Oh, I didn't realize that. So, and at the same time, right, I don't know who said it once, but I find it to be very effective, is that one sign of an educated mind is the ability to make effective generalizations, right? So part of what we're trying to do is say, here's this big swath of Western history. Are there ways that we can fairly organize it to say, I think this represents a much larger and more complicated reality? I've simplified it, but hopefully I haven't oversimplified it, right? Although, so just that's a qualification when I say, here's what postmodernism is, right? But I do think at some level we can identify some core principles of postmodernism that make it postmodernism as opposed to modernism. And one of those, I think, is a denial of objective reality, or at least a denial of our access to objective reality, right? So kind of a classic, right? So not every postmodernist thinks the whole world is a figment of our imagination and we're living in a delusion that we can manipulate any way we want. But what they are going to say is our access, our ability to know in a meaningful way what is real is just so obliterated and skewed that there's like nothing there to talk about, right? So you might say in philosophy, one discipline is ontology. So, you know, what is real? What exists? So there may be some postmodernists who say there's not even a there. And there might be some that say, oh no, there is a there. We just can't know it, right? So the fundamental category in postmodernism is not ontology, like what is real. The fundamental question category is, or of thought, is what's called epistemology. How do we know, right? And in postmodernism, like everything's about epistemology. Mm-hmm. How do we know? And essentially, how can we demonstrate that we don't know? So it's this hard, basically saying all of our claims to objective reality, that we know stuff, the science, the facts, are, we don't really know that. So then you say, so what do we know? What can we study? And what postmodernism focuses its energy on is not how do we know what's real, but if we don't know what's real, then what are we doing intellectually when we live and function and say, oh, this or that? And what postmodernism says is all we're essentially able to do as human beings is in community to create kind of linguistic worlds, cultures in which that are united by language, in which we establish what is true and valuable and worthwhile within that linguistic culture. Does that make sense? So in one sense, if we live in a culture in which we say the world is flat, the postmodernist is not going to say, therefore, for this group of people, the world, the ontological world becomes flat. No, but what they're going to say is, we don't even really know how to talk about the world, but what they will say is, for this community, it is true that the world is flat. Does that make sense? So what postmodernism is focusing on is within our linguistic communities, how do we use language to determine what we think is true, real, valuable, and worthwhile? And what a particular emphasis within postmodernism is that that linguistic community is always shaped by somebody. And in order to determine the linguistic community, the values, roles within it, somebody has to have the power to do that. So linguistic communities are always shaped by the people who have the power to shape them. That's how even language works. We decide what this word means. Who is we? Whoever has the strength to be the we, right? And you say, well, I want to call it something else. Well, you can't call it something else unless you have the strength to overturn that consensus, right? Does that make sense? So what postmodern is saying is objective reality is a fool's errand. All we have to look at as human beings, what the academic enterprise focuses on, is studying the way communities are formed by language, which is always an expression of power, and language always functions to serve the needs of the powerful, right? So the question, how does that apply in our world today, right? Mm-hmm. For some, the original postmodernists were kind of playful deconstructionists. Since that's all there really is, let's just pick it apart, right? Let's challenge all the boundaries. Let's try to point out to people, hey, what we think of is true and meaningful and value. It's just an arbitrary power construction by the use of language. Let's just deconstruct it, right? Which is kind of fun, you know, because you get to say, your rules don't really matter. Your rules are arbitrary, right? So there's a powerful drive towards relativity of truth. Texts don't have any meaning except what the reader brings to it, right? So there's all this kind of postmodern byproduct so there's one level in which postmodern is just a deconstructive enterprise. It's just pulling at the threads and saying, ha ha, ha ha, ha ha, right? And there's also kind of a moral libertinism because you're saying all the rules, all the boundaries are really arbitrary constructions of using language to construct a world by the powerful for the powerful. So if I don't want to be a part of that, I can just pull at the strings. Ha ha, ha ha. However, I also think that movement kind of starts to die out, I think, in the late 80s of just kind of radical deconstruction for its own sake, because you end up with nothing, right? And what some scholars begin to actually say is the only way that you can devote your life to playful deconstruction is if you yourself are already in a place of power, right? If you are in a place of comfort, then you can play this game. But for people who are actually on the underside of this, right, they have a more pressing need than playful engagement at deconstruction. And that is to actually overturn the systems of oppression. And so there is what I would call, what many people call applied postmodernism, which has a kind of Cartesian aha moment, really begins to emerge in the late 80s, early 90s, which says there's nothing real, nothing objectively true in these linguistic power structures, except for the reality that they're created by the powerful, and there's always a winner and a loser. So the objective reality for the applied postmodernist is the reality of oppression, right? Which is present in every linguistic power structure, right? So that's the thing where you say, that's the one thing that's real. And now you kind of, since that's the one thing that's real, you build an entire kind of applied postmodern scheme built on the singular reality of oppression. So part of what you'll see now in applied postmodernism as it works its way out in academic circles or political movements is there's one thing that matters, which is overturning the oppressive structures of society, right? And that's objectively real oppression, right? But then you say to yourself, well, how do you know it's real, right? Epistemology. How do you know it? Can you speak to it? Can you make a rational argument? No. Because rational arguments, using words, those are the tools of the linguistic power structure. So what you have is the great epistemic, this is how I know, is the lived experience of oppression. My experience of oppression becomes the singular means in which somebody taps into what is real, right? Which means if you're not a part of the oppressed group, you have very little access to what is real, and you have to default and defer to the lived experience of oppressed peoples. That becomes the dominant means of articulating what is real and true in society, and now everything gets reorganized around that epistemic foundation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But me and my husband, I'm Asian, I'm Chinese from Hong Kong.
Yeah.
So I don't really feel this is a hate crime. When you listen to the police press conference, they are talking about this guy basically has some kind of a, you know, conflict with his own belief in Christianity. Because he went to a church. And then he went to a sex rehabilitation therapy, you know, sex addiction rehabilitation.
Yeah.
And then he thought this spa is a temptation for him. That's what the police got the answer
right.
for him.
Yeah.
So and then I understand that, you know, a lot of Asians or whatever, you know, they are facing some kind of, you know, discrimination.
Yeah.
One thing or another.
Mm-hmm.
But I understand that they make this as a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Because their oppression or whatever discrimination never got the, you know, attention. Mm.
Yeah.
So and then you know that there is a high school teacher at La Crosse High School, La Crosse High School. He talked about this in the class. And then saying that, hey, this is not really a hate crime. It's something to do with sex addiction and blah, blah, blah. And then people thought he made a very inappropriate, you know, kind of a comment.
Yeah.
So he resigned.
Yeah.
So I feel sorry for him. So this is exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Who has the power of.
Can you repeat what you said for the.
Yeah.
And then they dominate this.
Yeah. Yeah, so one of the challenges with applied postmodernism.
Aaron, can you repeat basically what she said for the recording?
Yes, if that didn't get recorded. So Deborah was bringing up the point of the shooting in the spas where all the victims were Asian, and this is being kind of put forward in the mainstream media as this is a hate crime against Asians, although there doesn't seem to be any evidence that the killer's motivation was that he was racially motivated, but rather all the evidence seems to suggest that he had problems of mental illness rooted in sexual addiction, and that he was striking out at the spas because they were places where that basically he could not defeat his sexual addictions, and so he destroyed so it seemed to be rooted in mental illness and sexual addiction, not in race. It's just one of those things where the victims happened to be Asian. But the argument is, so was it a racial crime? And then this teacher said it wasn't actually a racial crime. It was a crime, but it didn't seem to be a racial crime. But then he got a lot of grief for that and actually had to resign. Is that fair summarization? So what do we think of that? Here's one of the challenges, right, that we're going to get into as we press more in the coming weeks into intersectionality, as we press more into critical race theory, is that part of what happens when you adopt this, right? Why would people adopt this? Because, as we'll talk about next week, injustice is real. People really do get oppressed. People really have been oppressed. There are systemic aspects of that, and what I mean by that is there are ways in which sin and injustice can attack an actual system of behavior, right? So you can have slavery, right, in a society. That's a system that exists in a society that's corrupt to its core, right? It's pretty hard to reform that system. You have to get rid of it, right? But what we're going to talk about is when people use the term systemic oppression, that's not actually what they mean. They mean something else, which I think is a little more perverse and hard to deal with. So because there is a reality of oppression, right? When people say, this is a system that says we got to deal with oppression, well-meaning Christians say, well, I think oppression's a problem. I think injustice is a problem. So I'm going to buy into this system in which, this intellectual system in which that's directed at fighting against oppression. But here's the problem. And this is, I think this instance is a particular example of this, is that the argument of, say, critical race theory is that the fundamental reality in society is racial oppression or different kinds, intersectional oppression that take place between the dominant group and the subdominant groups. That is like the objective reality. So what it does is it forces people to see all of reality through that lens, through the lens of oppression. The problem is, biblically, what we know is oppression is a sin, but it's a sin among multifaceted complexity, the multifaceted complexity of human nature, right? And so what ends up happening, though, is all discussions about sin and righteousness get reduced to a very narrow category. And so one of the things, I listened to a debate between two guys, and one was a Christian arguing for why we should embrace critical race theory, and he argued race has explanatory power. That when we look at the world through the lens of race, it has explanatory power to make sense of our world. To which I would say, yes, when it's considered a tool among many, that often in particular cases, it has explanatory power to explain racial injustice is behind this, right? But it's we our explanatory power to consider society is greatly impoverished if we can only think about human behavior in terms of race and oppression, right? If that's the only fundamental category of reality is oppression of dominant group and subdominant group, then our ability to explain human behavior is greatly impoverished because people act for all kinds of reasons, right? And we only have one explanation for an incident like this. And if you then suggest, well, there might be other causes that aren't actually about oppression, racial oppression, then what applied postmodernism says, because that says that's the only reality, now you're just participating in the linguistic game to deflect racial injustice off of you. You're trying to ignore the problem. That's why you have to be silenced, because your language is actually what creates the oppressive regime. Does that make sense? That's the kind of perverse way this works. It basically sets up a world in which says, this is the one problem. Every attempt to question the problem, argue against the problem, is actually part of the linguistic superstructure created by the powerful, which creates the problem. So as soon as you say, that doesn't seem to correspond with the facts, they say, oh, appealing to the facts is part of a hyper-logical, rational argument, which is part of the linguistic superstructure which creates the oppression in the first place. So who's allowed to speak to this issue? Only the people who we've identified within the intersectionality paradigm who are on the oppressed side. And when they say, I interpreted this as oppression against me, conversation's over, right? So this is a difficult way to function as a society, right? And so I don't think, as we're going to get to in greater detail, I don't think it's going to promote social health between groups even, right? It's not going to actually promote diversity and reconciliation. I think it's only going to promote alienation because it kind of has an oppressive edge to it itself. Unless you subscribe to our way, narrow way of defining the world, you're an oppressor and you have no place in our world.
That's very helpful. Yeah.
All right. I don't think we're getting through 9 questions.
That's good.
But we will get through 3. So far, our Sunday school class has described a lot of underlying trends that inform social justice thinking in the secular world. Could you please outline a biblical understanding of social justice and what that might look like?
Yeah, and like in 30 seconds.
Right.
I don't pretend to have all the answers. This is part of the benefit of teaching this class. We get to think through these things together. Very briefly, if I were to try to sort of theologize about social justice, I'd say a number of things. Number one, justice by definition is social. Justice is rooted in the righteousness of God. So God, who created the world, is righteousness himself. So the very first thing we need to do if we're thinking about social justice is to think about God. He is righteousness. He is perfect within himself. He does and says all that is good and right. He is the very standard of justice. God has spoken. He has revealed his character in the things that he's made, yes, but preeminently in the scriptures by which we interpret the things he's made. And God has laid down his law. This is a phrase that I remember a theologian saying, God's law is a written transcript of his moral character. His law is a written transcript of God's moral character. And God's law was given in part so that his people might know what righteousness looks like, what it means to reflect the moral glory of our righteous God in our interpersonal dealings. Now, we have to be very careful because he gave that law originally to Israel in a specific time and place, with all kinds of ceremonial elaborations and unique stipulations for the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament. But within that, he gave them a moral law that is perennial, that is fulfilled in Christ, and is still applicable today, embodied in the Ten Commandments. It's particularly the second table of the Ten Commandments, that would be Commandments 5 through 10, that deal with our interpersonal relationships. So I would want to start there, in unpacking what it means in society for justice to be upheld. The second thing I would say is God's Spirit in the hearts of Christians ought to impel us to proclaim a gospel wherein God's righteousness and justice is revealed at the cross. So that's the first kind of means of promoting justice in the world, is by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only power to transform hearts. Beyond that, I would say, as Christians go out into the world, we ought to be promoting, again, given God's common grace restraint in the world, all of those ways that we see formally God's righteousness reflected. We ought to be agents by the Spirit to promote God's common grace blessings in the world in our various spheres of influence. We ought to elect leaders who stand for what is righteous, what formally resonates with a Christian worldview. We ought to individually ask ourselves, what can we do in our spheres of influence to promote what reflects the righteousness of God and his mercy and his compassion in the world? But we do it under the light of Scripture. We do it with God as our reference point, and not with a preconceived notion of deconstructing power systems and oppression, especially racial oppression, wherever we go. Christian faith offers, I think, a more promising, more powerful, more accurate plan for promoting justice in the world. So maybe we can think more about that in weeks to come.
And I'm going to spend a good amount of next week's class trying to address some foundational concerns in terms of justice, in terms of a creation fall redemption rubric. So,
more to come. We haven't actually gotten to the concrete issues per se.
No, but
section.
But
we're getting there.
Maybe.
Yeah. We're getting there. Okay, Aaron, I'm going to skip down just looking at the clock here.
Yep.
I'm going to ask you a surprise question. What are your thoughts on the Equality Act making its way through Congress, and what should Christians do if it's passed into law? Now, I realize you're wearing your pastor hat, but
yep.
We're asking, like, Aaron the citizen.
Okay. Well,
consulting Aaron the pastor.
Yeah, that's right.
So
I have not devoted a great deal of time to studying the Equality Act in all of its particularities. My understanding of the law at this point is that if it were to be passed, part of the big implication of it like for the church, is that you would be, it would now be unlawful to discriminate in any way, including in areas of sexuality and gender, including transgender. So what that would mean for the church is that if a homosexual couple wanted to get married in our building because it looked pretty and we said no, that we could be sued. If somebody, you know, if there was a transgender activist who wanted to join the church and we said no, we could be sued. Now, we could say, well, no, it's not because of that particular issue. It's because of certain, right? But if we had a homosexual couple who said, well, I believe in Jesus, and, you know, so that we could be sued a substantial amount. So to the degree that my reading of the act is accurate, then I would say I think the act is an egregious violation of First Amendment religious liberty, that it's basically saying to a historic position of Christian ethic and morality, which has been in place for thousands of years, no more, right? So that seems to me to be a pretty strong violation. And I can say this, as a church, I mean, I haven't said this as a session. We haven't talked about this as a session. As a session, we have prayed about it in one of our, you know, it was brought to our, so we just spent some time praying about it, which I think is the first time in the history of my moderating the session we prayed about a particular piece of legislation that it wouldn't pass. I think we wouldn't obey it, right? So I think if the government said you have to accept certain behaviors that the Bible says are sinful, I think we would say, my inclination is certainly to say, I would have to say it in conjunction with the session, you know, what Peter said at the early chapters of Acts when they were told to stop preaching. We know whether it is right for you to say this or not, that's up for you to decide, but we cannot but continue to preach about what we have seen and heard. So that we would have to say we're going to have to live in light of the scriptures, and we will prepare to face the consequences for what that would involve. And I hope it doesn't come to that. Because some of the things they're talking about as penalties are very, very expensive and would have very fast implications, you know, immediate implications for our life as a church. Mm-hmm. But I believe that would be our only option, right? That there's a pretty long history of we want to submit to government officials. And that means often submitting to rules we don't like, right? That we don't prefer. But when the government says to the church, you have to sin, then the church has to say no.
Yeah. And I think part of the background, again, I'm not an expert in it, but what I think the law at its heart does, or the bill does, what is it, an act right now? Yeah. Does right now is it attempts to attach to the 1960 civil rights legislation those very protections for all according to their so-called gender identity, which, of course, the language means their sense of gender identity, that all the structures of society need to be adapted to accommodate anyone's particular gender identity. And the key is there aren't religious exceptions. There aren't exceptions built into it for Christian universities, schools, and so on. So that's what makes it not only, you know, something to be paying attention to, but particularly risky for Christians
and
in the world.
And obviously, we wouldn't make a decision based on what Aaron thinks the law says, right? We would have to pursue detailed legal analysis of it. I'm just saying, as a general principle, if the United States government tells the church you have to accept things that are sinful, in order to be continue to function publicly as a church, then I think we have to prepare to say, no, we're not going to do that. So we're going to keep moving. We're going to keep moving.
Yeah, we just don't know what the Lord might do. I think the best thing for us to remember at this point is that in every aspect of our lives, God calls us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And that it is in the very mode of cross-bearing that the life of Christ is manifested in the Christian's life. The life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to the world in countercultural wisdom as Christians bear the cross. And so to me, there's a joy and a gladness, even as I grieve the direction of certain trends in our society, there's a confidence, there's a hope that we can have always as those who are joined to the crucified and risen Savior.
And I'll just add to, I'll add to that. I am hopeful because Jesus is risen from the dead and He's returning, and I've read the end of Revelation. I am not particularly hopeful based on any political trends that I see in American culture right now. Right? I mean, like maybe modified, maybe that's better than something, right? But I don't have a lot of, like, I don't get up every day and say, I'm hopeful because of the news.
Right? I get up, like the puppy story at the very end.
That's right. Well, that was great. I'm hopeful.
I love the puppy story.
Because Jesus, you know, Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary to India, had a great line. He was once asked, are you an optimist or a pessimist? And he said, neither. I am simply a man who believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Right? So I let that be the place where my hope is found. Even though I would like to see, I have political thoughts of things I would like to see happen.
Aaron, just given the time, let me ask you one more from here. This is our last question. How might Westminster become a more accessible and inviting church for people from different ethnic and geographical backgrounds?
Yeah. That's a great question. So let me say a couple of things that we are like, I mean, number one, right? The number one thing we can do is that as a church, by the Spirit of God, we can be a place that loves people because Jesus calls us to love people, right? There is no substitute for someone from another culture who's not the majority culture here coming to this church and saying, people loved me. People were nice to me. People cared about me. People treated me like I was made in the image of God. People treated me like I was part of the great throng of people in Revelation 7 that comes from every tongue, tribe, and nation and cannot be numbered. I feel like I'm a part of this community, and they treated me like that from day one. That's the number one thing, right? Before we change policies or try to have a more multi-ethnic staff, right? If we don't have a church that actually says, we love people in Jesus' name, it's all window dressing, right? So that's a deep spiritual work that needs to take place. That being said, here are some things we have done, right? Is we have made some intentional efforts in multi-ethnic outreach and put some money where our desire is, right? So to actually endeavor to have people on our staff who have multi-ethnic outreach as part of their ministry, right? I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all for us to have Norma Davila on our staff in terms of the benefit she, you know, like, is what she's accomplishing amongst our members, right? She's doing lots of marvelous outreach, sowing lots of seeds, predominantly in the Hispanic community, for whom 90-plus percent never come to church here, right? So why would we spend money actually having a robust staff position to work on that, right? You know, why would we, you know? So there are certain kinds of staffing commitments that we've tried to make in terms of like partnering with Joe Swenton, right? And in terms of international student ministry to strengthen our ESL ministry and build connections to the church. The session has approved a meaningful grant so that we have people of particular expertise so that every time we're still working on it, but when our services get posted on YouTube, they have Korean subtitles, Chinese subtitles, and Spanish subtitles, right? So there are things we're doing, things we're trying to, but I think those are things that we need to work at. And I think one of the things we need to do is kind of in light of certain kinds of postmodern critique to glean from that common grace insights that say sometimes the group that is the majority group is oblivious to the ways that they can offend minority groups, right? They are oblivious to the ways that they talk and speak. And so one of the things we can do and do a better job of is actually listening to folks who aren't in our majority culture here at Westminster and say, what have you loved? What have you struggled with? What's been hard, right? And part of the challenge of that is, right, I had that conversation with one person. Man, they just, here's all the things that are great. Here's all the things that I've struggled with. I had that conversation with another, and he's like, why are you talking to me about that? Just because I'm a minority? I don't care, right? And I was like, right, so now I've offended you by trying to be sensitive, right? So it's a challenging, ongoing process. It's not a thing. It's not a Racial Diversity 2021 initiative. Ta-da! But it's a commitment to say, God has made everybody in his own image. God is saving a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to be an Ephesians 2 church that is trying to hold out to the world that God has reconciled the Jew, Gentile, and all the various kinds of Gentiles into one people. One people, right? And so we need to be able to love that, pray for that, right? Pray for it, right? I'll say this. COVID has kind of given the multicultural dynamic of our worship and our ministries kind of a blow because COVID really shut down ESL, right? But I will say this, right? I think we have a long way to go as a church to truly being able to have like cross-cultural competencies, right? But God is at work, right? There was a time in the life of this church where the church was 100% white and committed to being so, right? I remember when I became the pastor of this church and someone said to me, what do you know about the racial history of that church? And I said, it's a 112-year-old church in Atlanta. It can't be good, right? And here's the thing. A lot of it is not. A lot of it's not, right? But part of what you're seeing is this slow ESL, La Amistad, and you're seeing the Lord bringing people, right? I mean, we had a new members class the other day. I mean, last time we went through, that was majority non-white. I'm pretty sure that's never happened in the history of Westminster, right? Which doesn't mean we need to say, I mean, we don't want to go the other direction and say, look, like an African-American person came to Westminster. Everybody mug them in the back and say, we're so glad you're here. And then there's 12 other like Caucasian people who say, no one ever said hi to me, right? We have to say, we have to love people in the name of Jesus. But part of that means I might want to be aware of some of my own blind spots. And that's a process of evaluating that individually and corporately. But I think it's something we're committed to, right? Something we have to pray for, right? Every church in the country wants diversity. Not every church. Let's just say a high percentage of churches. It's a lot easier to want it than to have it in an authentic way, right? So to have it in an authentic way, the Spirit of God has to be at work making one new man out of the many. And I'm glad to be here and to be a part of that work.
Yeah, very good.
All right. Very good. 5 minutes over.
You want to
five questions
close
unasked?
This?
Yeah. yeah. Lord, thanks for this day. Lord, these are hard things because it's hard to think about it with clarity. It's hard to speak about it because there's a lot of fear and nobody says everything right all the time, and we then live in danger of being accused of all kinds of things as we're trying to learn and figure it out. So give us godly courage that exists in submission to the Word of God, where our desire ultimately is to please you, not to please man. Lord, the court of public opinion is fickle, and it knows nothing of grace. It knows nothing of forgiveness or reconciliation. But before the divine tribunal, there is the sure and certain hope of justification for all who take refuge in Christ. And in him there is forgiveness and grace and discipline in the ongoing pursuit of holiness. In him we find the only genuine ground for unity and holiness. And we pray you'd give us wisdom, a kind of godly courage to pursue wisdom and to live in righteousness with grace and mercy in ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, the common pattern in our world and in the heart of man, we see it again and again in the scriptures, is that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But we pray that by your grace, you would make us like those in the scriptures who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And to do that with humility, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Apart from you, we can't do that. But we pray that you would work such a life in us by the power of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Bye.